G'day. Happy New Year. That was really wonderful to hear from Donna. Really wonderful. Thanks so much, Donna. You've blessed us. Almost don't need a sermon. Tackling Jason. Jason Richards was the biggest fella in our year group at school. He was the biggest person in the school, as tall as me, and almost as broad as he was tall. Certainly bigger, much bigger than the teachers. I was at school with Jason for year 11 and 12. I remember a teacher reprimanding him once for misbehavior. The moment became comical as the teacher had to bend her head right back to look up at him as she delivered her little threats to this huge man. Jason made you aware of his size, especially on the football field. If Jason had a chance to accelerate, he was unstoppable. There was nothing between him and the try line but time. One lunchtime, I was playing fullback. Jason broke our defensive line and was charging for the try line at full throttle. I still remember my alarm the moment that I realized that I was standing in the way. Jason, charging, lowered his head as if to show his horns. He was like a bull on heat, and I was between him and the heifer. In that moment, I made a strange decision. I decided that it was unfair that Jason was never tackled. And even stranger, I decided that I would tackle him. I steadied my gaze like a matador. Sensing that I was shaping up to take him on, Jason corrected his path to come straight at me. This was terrifying and quite unfair. At that moment, time stood still, and I took the opportunity to swear never to play football at lunchtime again, and instead to join the library club or perhaps the quilting group. I also made a mental note to become Jason's best friend that afternoon. His charging bolt collided with my delicate one, and the moment of impact was shattering. I lost consciousness for a brief moment. I also broke my watch. I think Jason hardly noted that we had collided. In those years, tackling Jason was a theme, in more ways than one. You see, Jason was wrestling through issues to do with Christianity, and he asked the toughest questions I had ever been asked. How to tackle these powerful questions? Sometimes it felt like these questions would bowl me over, faith and all. You see, my mate Jason wasn't just brawny, he was smart, really smart. He was a competitive chess player, an avid reader, and an arch skeptic. If he was going to say yes to Jesus, he was going to say yes, mind and all. He asked me questions like, "What reasons do you have for believing that God exists?" Or, "Why do you believe that the events in the Bible even happened?" Or, "If God is so loving, why is there suffering?" Good questions. Great questions. Over the chessboard, as we shot basketball hoops, as we passed a football round, we discussed Jason's questions. Tackling Jason. Do you ever get challenged like this? Have you ever been asked tough questions? Questions so big, they make it hard to stay standing. I was asked only the other day, doesn't science disprove Christianity? How will I answer that? And maybe big questions come from your own life and thought process. Sometimes our brains come up with so many questions, we wish our brains would stop thinking and just let us believe. These questions can make us nervous. Am I really a person of faith? Also, many people have said to me that the reason why they are nervous about speaking about their faith to other people is that they might be asked hard questions. Maybe you can relate to that. We can be scared of looking silly or of making Jesus look silly. Yet, if Christianity is true, and I believe it is, there will be helpful responses that we can offer to all these questions. So today we begin a six-week sermon series called Reasons for Faith. And you can see there, it's also online, the questions we'll be addressing. And I wonder which questions particularly interest you. Today, are the gospel records reliable? Next week, is there evidence for the resurrection of Christ? Week 3, judgment and hell? Week 4, suffering and the existence of God? Week 5, Christianity and science? Arnold Sickemer, professor at Trinity Western University, will be presenting to us. Week 6, Christianity versus secularism, which makes most sense of our lives? I wonder if you might make sure you listen to all 6 of these talks, even if you're not here on a Sunday. And I wonder if after listening to all 6, you might pick the ones that connect with you, burn them on a CD, and give them to a friend or relative at an appropriate time. And I should say before we start that by the words tackling Jason, I don't mean winning an argument or making the other person look silly. Sometimes people ask really good questions like, how can God allow suffering? And these questions can't be always answered simply. When other people have good questions, we're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to offer a helpful response so that our friend or relative can take one step closer towards Jesus. You know, in those high school years, my friend Andrew Babbage and I, we started a Saturday morning Bible study at my house. Bible study and then sport. Our mate Jason came. Through this Bible study and many, many long discussions, Jason himself came to call himself a Christian. He always found it hard to believe, and that's fair enough, many of us do. After school, Jason moved home to Norfolk Island. He soon married and had a child. In his early 20s, Jason Richards had a car accident and died. How important our discussions were in those teenage years. And Jason's death reminds us, as we begin this series, that we're not trying to win an argument, but strengthen faith, others' faith, and our own faith. Our goal is to glorify Christ by considering deeply the ways in which the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ is active in his world and has etched its life-giving expression on his world in ways that are observable to us. To consider deeply the ways in which the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ is active in his world and he has etched his life-giving presence upon his world in ways that are observable to us. Before we start our talk for today, I just want to flag that next week and for the remaining weeks of the series, books will be on sale in the foyer. And they'll cost $10, $15 and $20. So they're the kind of stuff, money you have to bring if you want to buy something. This one here is by I'll start with this. Tim Keller's Reasons, The Reason for God. It's a wonderful book. It's great for Christians to read. It's a great book to buy 2 of. And this is what I do. I always buy 2 of these kinds of books and I give it to a friend and I'll say, you read it and I'll read it, and then we'll sit down and have a coffee and talk about it. And that's great to do. Or you read the first 3 chapters, I'll read the first 3 chapters, we'll sit down and have a coffee. The Reason for God, this is an excellent defense of the existence of God and the Christian faith by Tim Keller from New York. Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, is the other highly recommended. These are the 2 I'd recommend the most. Lee Strobel, Case for Christ, I think average readers and above, if you know someone who struggles to read, they'll probably find it a bit long, but it's a very, very entertaining read. He's a journalist, so he's a great writer, and I'm going to be leaning heavily on Lee Strobel's book this morning in what I'm going to say. The Case for Christ has been produced, Case for Christ for Teenagers, which will be available, and Case for Christ for Kids, which will be available. So you might want to skip through them and see age appropriateness for your kids. They're great books. Also available will be Is God a Moral Monster? The book we mentioned 6 months ago. So the difficult moral problems you come across in the Old Testament, and that's great. And a couple of other books like Creation Regained by Al Walters will still be available. Well, let's make a start. What we're going to ask today is about the reliability of the biblical records concerning Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the question that we're going to ask is a very fundamental question for Christians and for skeptics. Can I trust what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the gospel writers say about Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection? Are the gospel records reliable? And the first question, as we go deeply into this question straight away, I want to ask this. Just at a basic level, can we even be sure that Jesus even existed? Perhaps Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are just fairy tales. And I tell you what, as a young high school teacher, I sat in the music art department next to an art teacher, Kayleen. And Kayleen, I remember one time as we were sitting there doing our work, she said to me, knowing I was a Christian, you know, Jesus didn't even exist. He didn't even live. The whole thing is made up. So, before we go on, I want to pause and ask you to share with the person next to you. How would you answer that question if your colleague or university or school friend said, Jesus didn't even exist, he didn't even live, the whole thing is a fairy tale? What would you say in response to them? Take 1 minute to share with the person next to you, please. All right. Okay, you don't have to convert them. It's a big question, obviously. Christianity fails. Christianity falls, obviously, if Jesus didn't live. And so what I'm going to talk about now, over the next couple of minutes, is the non-biblical sources, the non-biblical record of Jesus' historical life. To look at documents from the first, second century, from the first century, that aren't from Scripture, that speak of Jesus. And the first I want to look at is Josephus. Now, Josephus was a centurion in the first century, and he was a Jew. And he was, as a Jew, he was loyal to Judaism, but not very loyal to Christianity. In fact, he spoke very negatively about Jesus and the Christians that followed him. So Josephus, I have a copy of this book here, of where that quote comes from here, and even a lot of high school teachers have Josephus on their shelf. So it's a very, very well known and available text, and it's well trusted. So let's read what Josephus writes here in 80 AD, so perhaps 50 years after Jesus died. Now about this time, he says, there lived a wise man called Jesus. Indeed, he was a man who performed startling feats. He was a teacher of the people, and he drew in many from among both the Jews and the Greeks, and those who were devoted to him from the start did not cease their devotion even after Governor Pilate, on the basis of charges laid against him by our leaders, condemned him to a cross. For, it is reported, that's a questionable text, he may or may not have written it, he appeared to them alive again, and the group of Christians named after him has still not disappeared to this day. So we take that quote knowing that Josephus didn't like the Christians. He had no interest in making up someone called Jesus because he didn't like them in the first place. The next quote we're going to go to is a Roman historian this time, not a Jew, called Tacitus. Now, I'm not a first century scholar, and I don't have a copy of Tacitus, but I have a history teacher in our family who does. Does anyone have Tacitus on the shelf? Again, a lot of high school history teachers have Tacitus on the shelf. If you're teaching first century history in a high school, you'll certainly be pointing the teachers to Tacitus. Tacitus, I think, disliked the Christians even more than Josephus, and everything he writes about them here is for the sake of deriding them. And he writes, Christians derived their name from a man called Christ, who during the reign of Emperor Tiberius had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. The deadly superstition, thus checked for the moment, broke out afresh, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in the city of Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world meet and become popular. But the most complimentary of all is from the Talmud. The Talmud is a second, third century Jewish document. And this is very, very interesting. I'll read this one. Jesus of Nazareth was hung up on the day of preparation for the Passover, so you can see it's Jewish, because he practiced sorcery and he led Israel astray. And that's a fascinating quote, of course, because where it says he practiced sorcery, it's testifying to the miracles Jesus did. It's not saying Jesus didn't do miracles. It's saying Jesus did do amazing things and he did it by the power of the devil. So while he's trying to, the writer of the Talmud at this point is trying to discredit Jesus in light of Judaism for a 2013 Canadian modernist secularist who doesn't believe in miracles, the Talmud's very helpful to us. If we can grab the next slide, let's just combine these three sources together and see what we learn. What do we get? These are the things we get. When Jesus lived, we learn where Jesus lived. We learn that he was an influential teacher. Now, I just pause here. We don't even need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for this. We get this from the extra-biblical sources. That he engaged in activities thought to be supernatural. That he was executed, when and by whom. That he had a brother called James who was also executed. That people claimed to have seen him risen from the dead. And that he was widely known by the prestigious title, the Christ. And really, really, if we know all that from extra-biblical documents, there's not much that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John add that stretches our system of belief much past these things. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John fill in a whole lot of detail, to be sure, but extra-biblical sources, these three sources that we've cited here, get us a long way. As you can see. So suffice to say, my art teacher friend, Kayleen, was, well, she didn't know her history. She perhaps in high school, she took art instead of history. I'd say that was probably the case. So there's no high school history teacher in Canada who would deny the historical existence of Jesus Christ. You just can't do it. Have the New Testament documents been changed over the years, is my next question. And this is a very, very important question, isn't it? A lot of people have said to me, probably 100 times, how can I trust that what I've got in my hand here is what Matthew, Mark, Luke and John wrote? I mean, there's 2,000 years between when it was written, let alone the fact of translation. What about that? I attended a debate between my friend and colleague Peter Barnes, a Presbyterian pastor in Australia, and a young Muslim intellectual. Peter's debating partner, he brought a pile of Bibles onto the stage. There was NIVs, there was ESVs, there was KJVs, there was American Standard, there was New American Standard. The Muslim intellectual had a pile of Bibles this high on the podium. And he said, Christianity is ridiculous. Look, the Bible was written so long ago, it's been changed so many times, you guys can't even agree what the Bible says. It's totally untrustworthy. Okay, share with the person next to you how you would respond to that if you were Peter Barnes. What would you say? Share with the person next to you, please. Hey, Joshua. Righto. Righto. Well, it's very, very interesting, isn't it? These are very, very important questions. They're very important questions. Let's first of all just deal with a question of translation. Let's deal with that first of all. So here is a Hebrew Bible, and there's a Hebrew manuscript there on the screen. I think it's Isaiah. And there is a Hebrew text there, and here is a Hebrew Bible, and the English is next to this one. I'll pass this around in a second. Now, I'll give each section a Bible. I've got two Greeks and one Hebrew Bible. If you could just pass it straight down the back, and then the person who has it last, if you could just put it on the sound desk, because I would like them back, if that's all right. So, look, the great thing is that we're really good at translating Hebrew and Greek. We're really good at it. And if you go to Calvin Seminary, you learn to translate Hebrew and Greek to some degree. So here is the opening verse of the Bible in Hebrew. And in Hebrew it says, Bereshit bara Elohim eith hashamayim v'eith haaretz. It's good, we've got English translations too. And that means, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So translation isn't something that's obscure. It's not something that is difficult for us. It's something we're very, very good at. Now, the variety of translations that our Muslim intellectual had owes to the different purposes for each translation. So the NIV, which we have here at church, is translated so that the regular English language reader, who is of average reading ability, can read it. There's more difficult ones like the English Standard Version that Peter Raukema uses. And that one is for brilliant minds. The English Standard Version is just a little bit more literal. It's kind of word for word. If the Hebrew starts in the beginning, the English ESV will track it. So it's just a bit more, if you want to know a bit closer to the Hebrew or the Greek, the English Standard Version is handy for that. So I use that one too, though I have a feeble mind compared to Peter. And there's other ones as well, right? There's easier ones in the NIV as well. I think today's English, today's Living Translation, I think, is excellent if you find it hard to read the NIV. Let's go to the Greek now, if we could. So here's a Greek New Testament, and once again, a lot of pastors can translate from the Greek okay. And, you know, I should say that on these pages here, in both my Greek and Hebrew Bible, if there's any uncertainty about the text, when they're compiling from all the different Greek manuscripts we've got, if there's a difference between the manuscripts, it's usually extremely minor, and it's noted down the bottom of the page for me so I know. So it's extremely, extremely powerful tool. Not only do I have the text, if there's the slightest discrepancy, they note it down the bottom. It's really cool. So this is the Greek and the Hebrew text just here, and if we could grab the next slide, Joe, that one is the Greek for John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Actually, this is how easy it is to translate. Most contemporary modern Greek speakers can translate a lot of the New Testament, because even though it was 2,000 years ago, it hasn't changed so much. So there's the Hebrew one, and you guys can have a Greek one. So just thumb through it over the next 20 minutes, if you like. Not that the sermon's going to go on for another 20 minutes. So the other question, though, that's often asked is, okay, so it was written, but 2,000 years is a long time. How do we know that what we have in that Hebrew Bible and that Greek Bible is what was written 2,000 years ago? How was it handed down? How did it get from... We obviously don't have any... We don't have any first century texts. We don't have the original autograph that Paul wrote or Matthew or John wrote. How do we know that what we have in these books we're passing around is the same thing? And this question is a question called transmission. It's known in scholarship as the question of transmission, the transmission of the biblical manuscripts. So first of all, let me say this. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in its original language, Koine Greek, which is the one that you'll see in the book. We have only over 5,000 manuscripts. Just keep that figure in your head. We have a good number of very early manuscripts. For example, the very famous Chester Beatty Papyri, discovered in 1930. And Chester Beatty Papyri 1 contains portions of the four Gospels and the book of Acts and dates from the 3rd century. say 250 AD. That's very early, as you'll see in a minute. Papyri number 2 contains large portions of the 8 letters of Paul, plus portions of Hebrews, and dates to about 200 AD. Extremely early. Now listen to this. This is the kicker. By comparison to those 5,000, we have 9 Greek manuscripts of Josephus, the Jewish War, which is one of the books in here. And the earliest we have of this was written about the 10th or 11th or 12th centuries. For Tacitus's Annals of Imperial Rome, we have the first 6 books, listen to this, we have the first 6 books of Tacitus in only one manuscript dating 850 AD approximately. Books 11 to 16 in another manuscript dating from the 11th century, and books 7 to 10 lost altogether. Now here is the point, listen to this. No scholar would doubt the general accuracy of these works. So to have biblical New Testament and Old Testament manuscripts dating from the 3rd century on is absolutely remarkable. And it's because Jesus was followed with such fervor and the religion of ancient Israel was followed with such fervor that it was copied so tenaciously, of course. Final point, the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament correspond to one another. The variations are minor. And the Greek and Hebrew Bibles used by ministers and scholars, they're readily available in bookshops such as Regent Books at Regent College. They note any variations between the manuscripts in the footnotes, and no doctrine is uncertain due to these variations. Okie dokes. Goodness. So I have one final question that we're going to finish on now. This won't take long. One final question that's worth asking is this. Were the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, were they written truthfully? It's the obvious next question, I suppose. On Yahoo Answers, someone asked this question. I quote, "Are Matthew, Mark, Luke and John liars?" Unquote. And the answer that was written on Yahoo Answers, they were the popular novelists of the time. They were born after Jesus, in brackets, if he ever existed, died, period. All their accounts are hearsay and have no value. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Share with the person next to you. Were the gospel records written truthfully or were they liars? Please share with the person next to you how you would respond. It's our final question. Okay, great. Well, first, I'm going to make 7 points. They'll be up on the screen. They might be worth jotting down. The first is that the non-biblical sources that we cited above indicates that they were written truthfully, right? Tacitus, Josephus, the Talmud, they indicate that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were written truthfully. They obviously haven't fudged the general span of Jesus' life, because we know about it from non-biblical, skeptical sources. Second, number 2. Scholars, both conservative and not conservative, scholars who aren't Christians as well, generally agree that the gospel records were written throughout the first century, perhaps beginning with Mark's gospel in the 50s, about 50 AD, only about 20 years after Jesus lived. And the point is that there were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life around when the gospel accounts were written. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their accounts, there were other eyewitnesses apart from them around who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus. And if they were untruthful, therefore, they would never have gained acceptance in the church. It's a very strong historical argument. It's almost impossible to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are making it up because they've gained acceptance in the church, and there were hundreds of people who knew Jesus' story because they knew him. Number three, the stated or implied intention of the gospel writers was to accurately preserve history. Luke, for example, begins in his gospel, I quote, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught." So the stated or implied intention of the gospel writers was to accurately preserve what happened. Fourth, that the gospel writers, if we grab the next slide, the gospel writers had nothing to gain from what they wrote except alienation, criticism, and death. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had nothing to gain from what they wrote, and at least one of them was put to death for what they wrote. Number five, the writers were men of integrity. This is a very significant point. The writers were men of integrity. And Craig Blomberg said, we see them reporting, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see them reporting the words and actions of a man who called them to as exacting a level of integrity as any religion has ever known. They were willing to live out their beliefs, even to the point of 10 of the 11 remaining disciples being put to grisly deaths, which shows great character. It's a very strong argument. Number six, the four Gospels are consistent with one another. Number seven, and I should just say there that we know from the way they're written, and it's generally agreed by people and scholars who aren't Christians, that they didn't just sit in a room and write them at the same time. These are independent documents with some reliance on one another. Then number seven, and finally, this is very interesting, the hard sayings of Jesus are evidence for the truth of the gospel records. Now just grab your Bible, if you will. This is very interesting. That's my final point. Mark 6:5, the hard sayings of Jesus. Mark 6:5. There's some stuff in the gospel records that if you were fabricating it, you wouldn't put it in. Mark 6:5. Mark 6:5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And the point is here, if you were fabricating a gospel account, you wouldn't put this in. It doesn't help Christianity, in a sense, in a funny sort of way. Matthew 6:5. Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, if you're trying to fabricate a story about the Messiah of Israel, you're not going to say he couldn't do any miracles there. You're not going to say that. You're going to say he could do heaps of miracles there because he was the Son of God. You know what I'm saying? The hard sayings of Jesus, the sayings that don't make sense if a story is being fabricated. Let's go to another one, Mark 13:32. Mark 13:32. Poor Rachel closed her Bible and she has to find Mark again. Mark 13:32. Mark 13:32. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I'll read that again. But concerning that day or that hour, this is about Christ's return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Now, you wouldn't say that if you're trying to fabricate a story about the Son of God. You're going to say, nobody knew, not even the angels, but the Son knew, because he was the Son of God, if you're fabricating a story. And so these have been called by scholars the hard sayings of Jesus, and they are very, very good evidence for the veracity, for the truth of the gospel records. Because actually, in the Christian tradition, we've got to do a lot of thinking to work out what's going on there. It's not obvious what's going on there. It's very complex. So now let me summarize everything we've said. I'm just going to summarize in a few points what we've done in the last 25 minutes. I just invite you during this week to get online and to listen to the sermon again with a pen and paper in your hand and to make notes and to internalize it. So this is stuff that becomes part of what's in your head and part of what you can offer the world. Today we've asked, are the biblical records concerning Jesus reliable? We've examined non-biblical sources, Josephus, Tacitus, and the Talmud. We've seen that translating the Bible is accessible to many people and reliable. And we have seen that the Bible has been transmitted over 2,000 years, in the case of the New Testament, with care. We've observed also that there are good reasons for concluding that the gospel writers were telling the truth. There are many other issues we could discuss to answer the question, are the biblical records concerning Jesus reliable? And for further reading on the question, I'd point you warmly to Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. $10 next week. We're doing this series over the next 6 weeks. We're doing this series to strengthen our faith. We're doing this series because we are a sent church. John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And we are doing this series because we believe that the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ is active in his world, and he has etched his life-giving presence on his world in ways that are observable to us. We're doing this series because we believe that the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ is active in his world, and that he has etched his life-giving presence on his world in ways that are observable to us. Amen.